All right, those are the things that I needed to talk about. We're now in John chapter 7. We'll get to verse 25, which is where we're going to be starting in just a few moments. But I want to begin by talking about our trust in the government, because we all have a lot of it, right? Public trust in the government and in our political leaders among Americans has eroded significantly in just about a half century. According to the Pew Research Center, at the end of the 1950s and the beginning of the 1960s, public trust, where Americans would say either we generally trust or we almost always trust the government, that ranked 73 to 77% of Americans. So a full 75% of Americans believed that their political leaders were, for the most part, generally trustworthy. Fast forward now, just 50 or 60 years later, beginning around 2019 through today, public trust in those same categories is reported somewhere between 17 and 24%. So in just 50 or 60 years, we have gone from 3/4 of us trust our political leaders for the most part and think that they have our best interests in mind, to now less than 1/4 of us believe that they have our best interests in mind and they are generally trustworthy. There are a whole number of reasons that I am in no way qualified to guess as to why that would be the case. But one of them certainly has to be this idea that our belief is that the authorities often know things that they aren't telling us. Now, you can take that whichever direction you want. I'm not taking it that direction. Whichever direction you fall on the political spectrum, it doesn't really matter where you are. We generally believe that they know things that they are not telling us. This, however, is not something new. The political leaders in Jesus' day, and even though the Jewish people were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, they did have their own religious and political leaders, and the people in Jesus' day began asking themselves the question, do the political authorities know something that they're not telling us? We'll see that in just a moment in verse 25 of John chapter 7. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we started looking at John chapter 7. My pack? Yes, there you are. Should I keep talking?
You can.
Okay. Can I keep moving around?
Can you follow me?
Okay. Thank you. I don't know what I did to the pack. There's a lot of applause today. Everybody gets an applause. Thank you. I don't know what I did to screw up the microphone pack, but I certainly am able. In the first half of chapter 7 that we were looking at last week, Jesus goes up to a religious feast. It is the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus begins teaching while he is there at the Feast of Booths. And just to remind you what that feast was, this was a huge feast day in the Jewish religious calendar. It was actually a whole week of feasting, and it was a celebration of the bringing in of the harvest. So the people would basically build these temporary shelters or structures. Some people would camp out in their backyards if they were in rural areas. Other people would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and they would build these temporary shelters there. But they would have this week-long feast celebrating what God had brought in to them. It was one of the high points of their year, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for this feast. He's teaching while he's at the feast. And that's something that we looked at last week. And his teaching is starting to generate this buzz among the crowd. And it's here that we want to pick up our reading in Scripture, beginning in verse 25 of John chapter 7. The Word of God says this: "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him.' Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Or do they know something they're not telling us?" Remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Could the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Now we'll stop there for a moment. The people are confused. They have somewhat of a knowledge that the religious authorities don't like Jesus, and there is at least a rumor circulating among them that the religious authorities are basically looking for an opportunity to take Jesus into custody and to even have him killed. But they're confused by the fact that Jesus seems to be just out here in the open teaching the people, and the religious authorities aren't really doing anything about it. Could it be they know something they aren't telling us? The religious authorities, in fact, did want to arrest him, but John, the author of this gospel, this biography of Jesus, tells him that they're not doing it because his hour had not yet come. Remember, one of the things that we see as we read through the scripture is that we have all sides, kinds of human actors, but the human actors in God's world act under his will. They are not free to do completely as they choose. And Jesus' hour, which is the hour of his glorification and which is going to shock everyone, turns out to be the hour of his crucifixion. That hour has not yet come. But the debate continues. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, the people are saying, who could possibly be more compelling than him? If this isn't the guy, what could the guy possibly do that this man has not done? Okay, by this time, Jesus has done all sorts of incredible miracles. Who could do more than this? And as this buzz is going on among the people, the religious leaders decide that they need to pull the trigger on arresting Jesus. Look with me, if you will, at verse 32. The Pharisees, who are part of the religious leadership, heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Okay, the religious leaders don't realize that they're not matched up with the timeline for Jesus, Jesus' hour. And so they dispatch officers to have him arrested. But Jesus continues to teach the people, John tells us, in the temple. And he's speaking in riddles almost, but he's telling them that his time is short and that he's going somewhere, that they're not going to be able to find him and they're not going to be able to follow after him and they're not going to be able to come. And they're asking themselves what Jesus means by that, and says they're casting about for explanations on what Jesus could possibly mean. They're asking, would Jesus go to people who have been dispersed outside of Jerusalem and into the surrounding areas? So there are a couple of different schools of thought of who these people might be. It might just be speaking of Gentiles, but it might also be speaking of Jewish proselytes. Jewish proselytes were people who were not ethnically Jewish but had converted to Judaism and were spread throughout the empire. So they're asking the question, are people like those people that Jesus is going to go and minister to? All right. So finally, John skips ahead for a little bit with us. He tells us that Jesus has something to say on the last day of the feast. If you're there in John 7, look now at verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, put yourself there. Imagine yourself there on the last day of this feast, the culminating day, the pinnacle of the celebration. Think about the unrest that is around you. Think about the conversations that have been happening, the disagreements between whether Jesus is the Messiah or not, the fear that might be in your heart as you try to reconcile the fact that the religious leaders don't like him, but it certainly seems like he's doing all sorts of amazing things, and he has insights into the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that no one else has. Okay, put yourself there and just think about how these words of Jesus would hit you. In fact, think about the audacity that someone would have to say these words on the pinnacle of this feast. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, did you put yourself there in that scene? Did you hear the audacity of the things that Jesus had to say? If you are thirsty, come to me. If you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, if you put your faith in me, if you put your trust in me, life is going to flow out of you like water flows from a mountain spring. And John then adds his little note to this teaching and tells us that Jesus is hinting at a coming outpouring of the Spirit. We're going to see that later in John, that Jesus is going to promise that he's going to go away, but he's not going to leave his disciples alone because he's going to give the Comforter to them. He's going to give the Spirit to them, and then we're going to see later in Acts that the Spirit is fully poured out on his followers. But the time has not yet come, because his hour has not yet come. Jesus has not yet been glorified through his death. Understandably, the people are divided over this. It's one thing to say, that you have great insights on the Old Testament scriptures. It's one thing to teach about the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. It is quite another thing to draw attention in the temple to yourself and say, come to me, believe in me, I will satisfy your thirst. That is quite a different thing. So the people are divided. Look at verse 40, if you will. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Remember, it's not his time. So there's this debate going over which Old Testament figure that is promised Jesus might be. And not only are they debating that, but they're debating both his family of origin and the fact that that the Messiah was to be promised from Bethlehem, apparently not realizing that Jesus is from David's line and that he was born in Bethlehem. They speak better than they actually know. And you may have forgotten, but there's still this arrest warrant out for Jesus. All right, now look with me, if you will, at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? You had one job, guys. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee. So the officers who are supposed to execute this arrest warrant return empty-handed. When do we ever hear of that happening? It's one thing to return empty-handed when you can't find the person that you're supposed to execute the arrest warrant on. It is quite another thing when you find that person unarmed in public waiting right in front of you. It is quite another thing to then turn around and go back and in a moment of shocking honesty say, we did not arrest him because nobody talks like this. Nobody teaches like this. They were in the presence of Jesus and they found the person and teaching of Jesus utterly compelling. So much so that they are willing to refuse orders and return empty-handed. The authorities are, of course, furious with them. And they begin belittling them for being deceived the way the masses have been deceived. And you can see the pride here. They speak to their officers and say, you're not like the crowds, right? They're ignorant. They're easily caught up in stuff. They don't know the law. They don't know what expectations we have been given for the Messiah. You're not going to side with them, are you? The people who are believing, those people don't matter. You don't see the people who matter believing, do you? That might sound familiar to us in our day. an argument against following Jesus is that the people who matter don't believe. Nicodemus finds the courage to speak up. Remember, Nicodemus is the one who's met Jesus at night to inquire of who he is, to ask about the coming kingdom. Nicodemus at least pipes up and asks that Jesus be given a fair hearing, and he's immediately shouted down as well. A lot of verses. We could have delved into some of the nuances of these verses a little bit more, but that at least loads all of those verses into our minds so we know what's going on. So now, the idea that I'd like us to think about with the rest of our time this morning is supplied by the officers who can't bring themselves to execute this arrest warrant. As I said, they've seen and heard Jesus in person. There's something absolutely compelling about him. They've never heard anyone speak like him before. And so the truth that comes out of their mouths that I want us to consider for a few moments this morning is this: there's no one like Jesus. Of all the religious, political, military, philosophical artists, all the most famous people, the people who matter in history, the people whose names have survived, the people that you learned about in high school or in college, all those people who have mattered enough for their names to last, there's one person that rises above all of them. There's nobody like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. Let me share something interesting with you about the Feast of Booths. At the end of this Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, there was this ceremony. So if you wanted to have something in your mind, think of maybe the opening or closing ceremonies of the Olympics. In the closing ceremonies of the Olympics, there's all this elaborate stuff that has to be done. Remember, at the opening of the ceremony, there's the relighting of the cauldron, and there's the passing of the torch to all sorts of people, and it's carried along through the streets, and there's all this pageantry that leads up to it. And then there's the closing ceremony, and there's things that happen throughout the years between the Olympics. Okay, so that's kind of the image of what kind of ceremony you ought to have in mind. But there was a water ceremony at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this water ceremony, the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam, which was in the southeast corner of the temple area. They would gather up water from the Pool of Siloam in this golden pitcher. And then they would proceed. They would make a procession with the high priest in front. And they would wind their way up the temple mount from the Pool of Siloam up towards the place where the altar was. This was not a short walk. This is like a half a mile walk up a hill. And when they reached the temple, there were three shofars, these three horns that would each let out a blast as they enter the temple area. And as they would enter the temple area, there were singers in the temple who would sing the halal, the Psalms 113 through 118. So you can imagine the ceremony, and they would wind their way to finally make their way to the altar. And when they reached the altar, one of the things that they would do, and this would happen first thing in the morning on the final day, is they would take that golden pitcher, and they would pour it out into a silver bowl at the altar, and then they would pour that out before the altar as a drink offering before the Lord. And it was filled with all sorts of significance. Now there are all sorts of things in Jewish ceremony and custom that were prescribed in the Old Testament. This was not something that had been prescribed. It's something that we know about through tradition of what they did. But this is celebrating the fact that Jesus, that God had sustained and satisfied his people throughout the year. One of the things that they looked back on was the reality that when they were in the wilderness, when they were running for their lives, when they were headed towards the promised land, but they had left with only the provisions that they could carry, they did not have water bottles that they could carry with them. They did not have these big 5-gallon jugs of water that they could put in their things. One of the ways that God had provided for them was a river that came from a rock. God miraculously satisfies the thirst of his people by producing water from something that doesn't have water in it. He makes a way where there is not a way. And this is the symbolism that likely would have happened that very morning. So then hear the words of Jesus again. If that is something that you have seen and experienced this very morning, and then Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There's no one like Jesus. Why? Why, based on the text of scripture that we've just read, is there no one like Jesus? Well, the answer is because only Jesus satisfies our spiritual thirst. Only Jesus satisfies our spiritual thirst. Spiritual thirst is poetically described in the scriptures. I'll give you one example from Psalm 63 in verse 1. The psalmist says, O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Think about the combination of imagery there for us. Your soul thirsts. Immaterial desires, longs for, needs to be satisfied. There is in each one of us a spiritual thirst. You may have never identified it. You may have not even realized that thing inside you, that longing inside of you, you may not have realized it is spiritual thirst, but it is. Have you ever misidentified something that you're feeling? Perhaps you're feeling sick to your stomach and you think that you might be getting sick when in actuality you are hungry. And so often we as human beings feel something in our spirits, feel something in our soul, and it feels like sickness. That thing that we feel, that longing that needs to be satisfied, that hole in each one of us is, as the Psalms say, a soul's thirst. And because we misidentify what that feeling is, we misidentify what we need. We try to satisfy our soul's thirst with things that can't satisfy a soul. And we spend so much energy and time and work trying to meet this need with the things that we have in front of us that we can see and feel and taste and touch. If you've been around church or Christian things for any amount of time, you have no doubt heard this famous quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." We are, in C.S. Lewis's words, fooling about with stuff that might be able to satisfy the stomach for a few moments, but it doesn't satisfy the soul. And in fact, the only things that can satisfy the soul are things that we don't have and can't be purchased. Jesus describes the satisfaction that he offers as a river whose source is internal to us. He calls it a river or a mountain spring flowing out of our very hearts. He talks about living water, and there's a callback to, remember, to the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus offers her living water and says, if you have a drink of this living water, I promise you, you'll never be thirsty again. All the things that you're trying to fill that longing with and that desire, that satisfaction, I've got it. And he says that this is something that the scriptures in the Old Testament have promised. But what he goes on to say is that about these waters of these living waters coming out from a person's heart. This is not an Old Testament quote. This is an Old Testament concept. What he's referring to is not a specific verse that you could turn to and say, oh, that's what Jesus is quoting. Jesus is rather referring to something much larger than just a verse. He's referring to Old Testament expectation. The Old Testament is filled with references to the water that satisfies. There it is filled with images of streams flowing in the desert, of water from a rock. One of the images that I'll share with you briefly here is taken from Ezekiel chapter 47. You don't have to turn there. It won't be on the screen behind me. You can turn there if you want. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel has this vision of the temple, and in this vision of the temple, there is water, a river of water flowing out from the temple. He says in verse 1, "Then he brought me to the back door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east." And he begins talking about how this water gets deeper and deeper as he works his way around the temple from ankle deep to knee deep to even deeper, waist deep. Then it becomes deep enough to swim in, and then deep enough that it can't even be crossed or passed through. And then in verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 47, it says, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the water of the sea may become fresh." Here's our phrase. "So everything will live where the river goes." Everything will live where the river goes. We could spend all morning mining the Old Testament scriptures for texts like that, but that's what Jesus is talking about. He has the audacity to be able to provide that kind of life. in the Old Testament connects this with the ministry of the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. The prophet Isaiah looks to a day when God will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Isn't it interesting that Ezekiel would supply us with this temple imagery of this water of life flowing from the temple? Isn't it interesting then that we would arrive in the New Testament and find out that you yourselves are the temple of the living God? And that life springs from within and flows without. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is making an offer to them and to us to satisfy the deepest spiritual longings of our souls. You know one of the great things about a spring? If the spring is in the city and the city is under siege, you can't cut off the water supply. You may feel, we often feel as we are bound for the promised land, that we are under siege. That we face difficulties coming at us from every direction. And we think those things are going to overtake us. But we have a supply of life that is not dependent on anything outside. It is not subject to tariffs or supply chains. It springs from within. So, Christian, if this is God's gift to you, what in the world are you fooling about with? Is it money? Is it sex? Is it ambition? What are the things that we are trying to use to make ourselves whole, to make ourselves feel better, to satisfy our longings? Hear the invitation of Jesus, come to me, all you who thirst. Communion gives us a chance to realign ourselves with what truly satisfies. If you're going to be offering communion, you can make your way up. Communion gives us a chance to realign ourselves with what truly satisfies. So to the Christians, the followers of Jesus who are here with me this morning, you have an opportunity in front of you to remember the words of Jesus that we studied in John chapter 6. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. You have a chance to respond to the invitation of Isaiah 55. He who is thirsty, come to the waters and come to the waters and drink. You don't have to have money. You don't have to have anything. You bring your need. Jesus gives his supply. Might you take a few moments to speak to the Lord about what you have been fooling about with? And might you ask him to give you a fresh awareness of what only satisfies Christ? If you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, let me give something separate for you to do. If you're with us this morning and you are not a Christian, we would ask that you refrain from participating in communion with us. And we say that to you not because we mean to exclude you or make you feel bad or called out or anything like that, but simply because the scriptures tell us that this is something that is only for Christians to do. What we would rather you do is something actually far more important than participating in communion with us. What we would like you to do is to consider the longing in your soul. Perhaps I have named something today that no one has ever just named for you. And perhaps you have realized that you have given your whole life to filling a bag full that has holes in it. And that all the things that you have been fooling about with have not ever delivered on their promises. If you are realizing that right now, God gave you that sense of longing that can only be satisfied with Him so that you would come to Him. So that you would bring all of your sin and all of your loss and all of your striving and all of your failure. He asks you to come with the nothing that you have and receive all that He is. He calls on you to repent of your sins and believe the good news of what Jesus has done in His death and burial and resurrection. Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord and been saved? Have you ever had a taste of the water that satisfies? Spend your time praying through that.